All right, y'all ready to go? Y'all got quiet when I did the little test mic. So I appreciate how y'all are sitting today. This is much better. It's more balanced. It's more spread out, more symmetrical. Like recently, like there's been nobody on the first three rows almost. So this is really good. Thank you. So I feel so much better. Okay, 10:15. So let us begin with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for Romans 6. Thank you for everyone who's here to continue in this study. Pray that you would help us to speak, help us to hear, help us to learn and grow together in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's get to it. a lot of ground to cover this morning. I want to start. We're going to go quickly through these initial five differences between justification and sanctification. That was one of the questions in your homework. And so here are five. This comes from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, page 746. If you want to go find that, it's word for word from that page. All right, justification is a legal standing. Sanctification is an internal condition. So again, we just want to stress that we have to be clear in our minds that the difference between justification and sanctification. If we mix these up, we will get way, way off track. Legal standing, internal condition, once for all time, continuous throughout life. We've talked about that. So can you fill in the next blank? Entirely God's work. Under sanctification, we cooperate. We cooperate. It's God's work. It's our work. It's all of God. It's all of us. We participate. We cooperate. All right, next blank. Can you guess what it is? Once would be true, but what we're looking for here is perfect. Perfect in this life, justification. Same answer, never perfect in this life, sanctification. Then finally, the same in all Christians, justification, right? Legal standing, once for all time, all God's work, perfect in this life, it's the same in all Christians. Sanctification, internal, continuous, we cooperate, never perfect, greater in some than others. Right? Higher degree of sanctification in some Christians than other Christians. And we even experience that in our own life, don't we? I mean, we have our own times where it's obviously greater in our own life on a given moment, given day, than in other times in our life. All right, so that's just kind of a review of the big differences. Let's move on from that. I want to talk about nine defective models for sanctification. So there have been all kinds of different models and approaches to how Christians grow in the faith over the course of evangelicalism, over the course of church history. There have been some that are completely off base, like, let's say, for instance, the holiness movement or perfectionism came out of Wesleyanism, would say that you can become sinlessly perfect in this life, that you can arrive at a state of grace that you never willfully sin again. That would be a model, obviously, that would be really out of bounds from Scripture. There are some models, though, that have an element of truth in them. And sometimes when you have an element of truth, but it's not the whole truth, that can be the most dangerous of all. So as we go through my little list here of nine defective models, there will be some of these that have elements of things that we would say are true and are part of our sanctification. This list could be shorter, it could be longer. I'll try to get through it in a decent amount of time so that we can finish the rest of the listening sheet. So the first one is called the mountaintop model. As a defective model of sanctification for Christians, the mountaintop model. In other words, this is where you constantly are chasing conferences, retreats, in some circles, mission trips. You need this mountaintop experience to kind of boost your Christian life and to keep you going, and you kind of live from one mountaintop to the next, which means what's in between the mountaintops? Yeah, the valleys. So this is a roller coaster Christian life right here. A roller coaster of a Christian life. Is this too loud or is it just right for y'all? Okay. And it's a dangerous model. There is an element of truth to it, right? We go to retreats and we go to conferences, mission trips, and they are incredible spiritual experiences often. But it's a very defective model if this is how you're going to grow in Christ on a daily basis, because it's not reality, right? That's not real life. Real life is where you live, the day-to-day, so forth and so on. So beware of trying to become sanctified through the mountaintop model. The next one is one that would be, so the mountaintop model would have an element of truth. The next one is really outside the boundaries of what we would consider Orthodox Christianity. It's the second blessing model. And this is that camp of Christians that would say, when we're saved, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but we're not baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so the second blessing is some point in your Christian life, post-conversion, you seek the second blessing. You seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? And the evidence that you had that happen to you would be speaking in tongues, generally speaking. And so this was more popular as a model probably a few decades ago, but it's still around. It creates two tiers of Christians, some who have the Spirit and some who do not. And so if you're struggling in your Christian life, if you're not having the feelings that you once had, if your worship is kind of dry, if your prayer life is kind of dull, then really what you need is you need to seek the second blessing of Spirit baptism. And that'll change everything, and you'll be on this new level of Christianity from there on out. That is a flawed, defective model for sanctification. The third is what I call the rededication model. You find this model in churches that have your annual revival. I witnessed this back in Tennessee in Baptist churches, Free Will Baptist churches. Other denominations will have an annual revival. They'll bring in a special speaker, generally an evangelist, have a week of meetings, right, at night, 7 to 9 o'clock every night, Monday to Friday. And at the end of each message, there's a call to come forward, maybe raise your hand, fill out a card to accept Christ for the first time. That's generally offered. And then the other offer is, some of you have already are Christians, but you need to rededicate your life. And this becomes the rededication model of sanctification. And in a lot of these churches, you can just predict who's going to get up every year and come forward and rededicate, right? They're going to rededicate over and over and over. Often that'll be followed by rebaptize sometimes, sometimes not. It's a model that is flawed, defective, because it leaves the person kind of hungover. That's how I would describe it. It leaves the person kind of dried up, burnt over a bit. I keep coming down front and this emotional swell of excitement, and I rededicate, and it's very public, and there's often tears, and there's often a lot of visible repentance. But again, it's not like reality. I've got to go back and live my life. And so they do that, and then they go back to try to live the Christian life in this defective sanctification model that doesn't work, and then they get back into sin, and they struggle, and then they doubt that they're saved, and just kind of waiting for the next revival, you know. And it just, enough of that, do that 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 times, and you're just kind of a burned over, left, you know, dried up sort of Christian. And it's very tragic. The next model is almost like the opposite. The next one is, of course, the once saved, always saved model. Now, is that true? Yes, it's true. If you're truly saved, you're always saved. But I do not like the terminology. I think it's a terrible, misleading terminology, because it creates in the mind of the person potentially license to sin. Once saved, always saved is just like this free grace, cheap grace. Once saved, always saved, do what I want. You know, I sin, God forgives, can't lose my salvation, doesn't. In other words, this model of sanctification is a model where holiness is optional, right? It's like, yeah, might happen, might not happen, doesn't matter. Once saved, always saved. No real urgency, no real pursuit of godliness in this model, also known as free grace or cheap grace or easy believism, might fall under that category. Dangerous model. Romans 6 absolutely obliterates it, right? I mean, that's the whole point of Romans 6. What shall we say then? You know. Number five, I don't know if this works in a women's Bible study, but number five is the man up model. Woman up, I don't know what, if you want to put that in there. The man up model, you can kind of guess. This is massive doses of self-denial, self-discipline, grit, determination, Nike, just do it, pick yourself up, man up, and own your spiritual life and deal with your sin and just, you know, toughen up and get it done. Now, is there an element of truth to that? Yes, there is. There is a war, there is a battle. We are to deny ourselves, we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and so there is an element of truth to this. But if this is all there is, then it becomes simply doing it in your own strength, right? There's no grace. There's no dependence on the Spirit. It's all you and your strength and your self-discipline and your rigorous approach to the Christian life, which, of course, is going to lead to pride. Because if you're one of those who can man up better than others who can man up, then you're going to start elevating yourselves over those people. And you're going to be talking about, look how disciplined I am, look how strong I am. It's going to start to fill your mind. So that's a broken model. The next one is the total opposite of number five. You know what this one is, right? Let go and let God. Okay, so is there an element of truth here? Yes, because in sanctification we cooperate. God is the primary agent in our sanctification. Always. He is the primary agent. So there is this nugget of truth. But the problem with this is that God does everything in the let go and let God. It's not we cooperate, it's we are passive. As we do nothing. This is the person, I mean, this is almost like another form of this. This is kind of hyper-Calvinism. This is where you just say, well, I've got this problem with X, but I can't do anything about it, so I'm just going to sit back and hope that God takes it away from me. And you'll hear people in this model use that kind of language. God took away my anger. God took away my lust. God took away my greed, whatever it is. And is there an element of truth there? Yes. But it's just this, I'm passive, God's active, I do nothing, God does everything, let go and let God. And it almost has this mindset, I'm just going to kind of sit on a hillside, you know, fold my hands in resignation and wait for God to do a work of sanctification in me. Now, compare that to Romans 6. Yeah, right, it just doesn't work, does it? The next one is sort of like the man up model, but it has a little different flair. It's called the busy man model or the busy Christian model, all right? So this is what we do with our teenagers. We raise them in a way, we say we want them to be so busy that they don't have time to get in trouble. School, extracurriculars, family time, job, you know, we just load them up. And there's an element of truth to this, right? We you know, idle hands are the devil's workshop. We want to stay so busy, there's no time to sin. There's no time to get in trouble. That's the busy man model. I'm going to fill my life with programs, church ministry, Bible studies. I'm at church every time the doors are open. I've got all these other extracurricular ministry things that I do. In this model, I'm just trying to stay so busy and it becomes so frenetic that I leave no time, quote unquote, to sin. But here's what happens. I'm doing all this stuff for God, but I don't spend any time with God. Pastors can fall into this. Missionaries fall into this. Evangelists fall into this. People that are in demand or traveling or speaking. Many people in church, just lay people in church, fall into this trap. You don't know how to say no, right? You're one of those people that need the t-shirt that just says no on it. So you just say yes to everything and say, that's good, that's good. Yes, another yes, another yes. I keep saying yes, but I don't say no. I don't take anything off the plate. I just keep putting on, keep putting on, keep putting on. And before I know it, I'm not really in a relationship with God. I'm just like this ministry robot machine that's got to crank out the next ministry widget that people are demanding. And I can certainly, this is one that I would fall into. Just like I'm rested, I'm refreshed, so I say yes, I do this, and before I know it, my schedule is overwhelming. And I see this happen all the time with regular church people. So check yourself here. If you're doing lots for God, but there's little time with God, you're falling into the busy Christian model. Number eight, some of this might apply to you who were, that compliant child growing up. This is the keep the rules model. You're a rule keeper. You're a rule follower. You love rules. And that's how your sanctification works. The rules are sometimes traditions. They're the way you're raised. They quickly become a pathway of legalism. This quickly becomes the Pharisee. And my Christian life is keeping a set of external man-made laws and rules and regulations, traditions, from whatever Christian culture I've been part of. And I become pretty rigid and pretty proud and stoic and judgmental of those who are not keeping the rules that I'm keeping. Relative to what I watch or what I do recreationally or what I listen to or what I read and on and on and on. I become legalistic. And here's how you really know if you're this person, you really become miserable. The keep the rules person is, generally speaking, a miserable person. You don't find joy. They don't laugh. You don't see smiles. They're stern. They're wrapped around the axle. They're wound very tight all the time, and they need to relax, they need to loosen up, and they need to understand grace. These folks live in a fear of man. It's not the fear of God. It appears to be the fear of God, but underneath it all, it's living in the fear of man. It's living for the approval of others. You are more concerned about what other people think of you and your spirituality than what God thinks of you. That's the keep the rules model. It's a miserable existence. The final one is what I would call the Joel Osteen model. And this is where you just need to discover the champion within. I don't know if he's still saying that. That's what he used to say. This is your best life now model. Right? Your best life is now in this world, in this time. It's basically positive thinking and Christian clothing. It's humanism wrapped in Christian garb. Discover how great you are. Discover the champion within and pursue your best life now. Pursue your dreams. And God has given you a dream and you are to go chase it and fulfill it and so forth. All you need is just turn him on for 5 minutes. You'll have it. You'll have it. All right. So those are nine, somewhat overlapping, some with an element of truth, defective models of sanctification. The biblical model is Romans 6-8. I mean, not as exciting, I guess, on the surface, but that's it. The biblical model of sanctification is Romans 6-8. And you have to have all three. You can't build your sanctification on just Romans 6. You can't do it on just Romans 7. You can't do it on just Romans 8. They're all here for a reason. They're in the order that they're in. And they make up Paul's entire discussion on the impartation of righteousness. We've had righteousness imputed, reckoned to us. That's 3, 4, and 5. Now we're moving into a whole new section in the book of Romans, and it is our sanctification, pursuit of holiness, And this is what it takes. It takes all three, because the biblical model, the model that works, has to be, and this whole section checks all these boxes. It has to be grace-based. It has to be rooted in the cross. It has to deal with your heart. It has to flow from justification. And it has to be empowered by the Spirit. So if the model, and that's what's wrong with all of those defective models. And it can't just be any one of those things. Grace-based, rooted in the cross, deals with the heart, flows from our justification, and empowered by the Spirit. Okay, so let's move in now to Romans 6. And here's an overview. And as we go through this, I'll read through the chapter. And we'll continue. All right, so Romans 6 overview. So critical. 32 indicatives, 4 to 5 imperatives. 32 facts, 4 to 5 commands in light of those facts. And that tells the whole story. So one of the things you should do in observing this chapter is recognizing how many times Paul says no. Knowing this, we believe, knowing that, consider yourselves, and do you not know? What Paul is doing in Romans 6 is he's saying these things are true for those who are united to Christ by faith. You don't hope they're true. You don't think they're true. You don't feel they're truth. You know they are truth. You've got to know this, consider this, reckon this, think this to be the reality of your life. And out of that knowing comes new behavior. Out of that reckoning, as I face sin and temptation, I reckon that I am dead to sin and alive to God. Out of that reality comes my ability in the day-to-day to say no to that sin and to say yes to God. And so it's not 32 commands and a few indicatives. It's 32 indicatives and 4 or 5 commands. See, it is the facts of our faith that pull the behavior. It's fact, faith in those facts, and then behavior and feelings that follow. All right, so let's just see this for ourselves. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. This is the section that looks back to our union with Christ, what Christ did. And there's only one imperative in here, and it's verse 11, the idea of consider. So let me read it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to live in sin so that grace, the grace of forgiveness, may increase? May it never be. Certainly not. Never. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Rhetorical question. We can't. We won't. We shouldn't. We couldn't. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. It was crucified with him in order that our body of sin or our instrument of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died with Christ is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's not the future. He's not talking about glorification. He's talking about here and now in the Christian life. We live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And because death is no longer master over him, then sin is no longer master over you. That's the point. For the death that he died to sin once for all time. But the life that he lives right now, he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, know yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I find in my own life, I'm just kind of, you know, I'm the weeping prophet, and I just focus more on repentance than I do on faith. I find in my own life that I've stayed more focused on dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin, than I do on alive to God. And that's a correction I need from Romans 6. And maybe some of you need that. Maybe if you're bent toward the negative and you don't think about the positive enough, you need this correction. It's both equally. Reckon yourselves dead to sin on the one hand. That's repentance. That's turning away. But it's not just that. I'm not just dead to sin. I'm also alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm alive in God, right? So it's both working simultaneously as we consider ourselves these things. So there's the first section. The next section of this chapter is 12 through 14. And here are where the commands are found in this chapter. Therefore, okay, based on all of this historical reality of being united to the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, therefore, here's the command to you, believer. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That's command number one. Number two, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Command number three. So you have two negative commands, prohibitions, now two positive commands. Number three command, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And number four, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Your members, your body parts. Present your body parts as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. It's got to be grace-based. A law-based sanctification means that sin is still your master. Right? If sin is not the master because we're under law, then the flip side is true. If you're living under the, because we're under grace, if you're living under the law, then sin is still your master. So if the keep the rules model is completely void of the gospel and of grace, then that's a person who is still a slave to sin. Isn't that ironic? What a paradox. It looks like you're keeping all the rules and you're compliant, but in fact, you're a slave to sin, if that's all there is. All right, so there are the four commands, and they're all based on what God has already done when we became united with Christ. And then 15 to 23 now looks forward to the outcome, the expected outcome based on this current reality. What can I expect in my Christian life, and what can I expect on the other side of my Christian life if, in fact, I have died to sin and I'm alive to God? That's 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin? Shall we continue living in sin because we are not under law but under grace? Never. Certainly not. Grace is not a license to sin. It is an empowerment to not sin. Okay? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, that's death, spiritual death now, eternal death forever, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? We would expect him to say resulting in life. But he says resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, past tense, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, that's the gospel, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So now we're understanding that everyone is either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. There's only two camps. There's only two options. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, that's the slave-master-slave analogy. It's human terms. It's a human illustration. For just as you presented your members, your body parts, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, downward spiral, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Resulting in holiness, upward spiral. Okay? Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So it's not optional. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, this is like a really a good summary verse of the whole chapter. Having now been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the end of this, we talk about writing a one-sentence summary of the chapter, and I made an attempt. I'll share mine in a little bit, but if you really wanted to ace it, verse 22 would probably be your best answer. Verse 22 would probably be the best answer to a one-sentence summary of this whole chapter, right? Freed from sin, enslaved to God, current benefit is sanctification in this life, holiness now, and the outcome of that kind of life is eternal life. Okay, Douglas Moo, living in sin is not possible as a constant situation for the one who has truly experienced the transfer out from under the domain or tyranny of sin. Sin's power is broken for the believer, and this must be evident in practice. John Murray, as surely as Christ rose from the dead, so surely shall we walk in newness of life. John Wesley, sin remains, but sin does not reign. We might say it this way, we have died to sin, but sin has not died in us. All right, page 2, 4 steps to win the war with sin then. These come from the 4 imperatives that we've already noted. Number 1, declare war. We must declare war. Refuse to submit to this foreign power. Israel with Hamas. What did they do? Immediately, we declare war against you. We saw that in our own history. We've seen it time and again. December the 7th, 1941, Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. We all know that date. We all know that event. Do you know what happened on December the 8th? The United States declared war on Japan. So that's step number 1. Number 2, fight back. Fight back. So that declaration of war that we made on December 8th was meaningless without a mobilization, without a draft and crank up the factories and hundreds of thousands of people becoming dedicated to this war. Think about just how many battles there were in the Pacific theater alone. We had to fight back. We declared war, that's essential, that's first, but then that's not enough. You gotta fight the war. You gotta fight back. You gotta fight the battles. You gotta mobilize against the enemy and against your flesh and not be a victim. Number 3, so those 2 were negative. The next 2 are positive, as I've already noted. Number 3 is surrender to God. Your new commander-in-chief. Surrender to God, not sin, obviously. Don't yield to sin. Don't give in to sin. Don't throw in the towel to sin. And instead, surrender your life to God. And then number 4, serve God. That's verse 13. Serve him with your body parts, with your instruments. So we're in his army, right? We're soldiers of Christ. We serve at his pleasure. Now, this is important because this is where the busy Christian model has an element of truth. Serving God as a Christian is vital to your sanctification. It's not just read the Bible and pray. It's be involved in the life of your local church and in the world, using the spiritual gifts that God's given you. And when you do that, it contributes to your own sanctification, right? Coming and serving and giving of yourself and sacrificing and thinking of others and loving others and discipling and evangelizing and cooking meals and whatever that service looks like in your life is actually contributing to your growth in Christ, who himself served God his entire life. I mean, I got a real taste of this just from my sabbatical, because in my sabbatical, I wasn't really using my spiritual gifts. I was reading and I was praying and I was resting, but there was no exercise of my spiritual gifts. And I noted on occasion, this is actually a little bit detrimental to my sanctification. And I would not ever want to go, you know, this be permanent. It was necessary for a season, but permanent would be really bad for my spiritual health. And it'd be very easy to become very turned inward and selfish and just only think about my own condition and not that of other people. So we do need to emphasize, as verse 13 says, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present your body, present your mind, present your members. And this is critical to your sanctification. All right, you can read that Douglas Moo longer quote there about having confidence in waging this war. The bottom line is Jesus is Lord, not sin. Jesus is Lord, not Satan. And so finish with this. When you're tempted by that old familiar sin, say this to yourself. Somebody taught me this many, many years ago. So helpful. Say to yourself, what shall I say then? Put your name in there. Am I to continue in blank? Fill in the blank. In other words, name the sin. Put your name there. Put the name of the sin there. Am I to continue in blank that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall I, who died to blank, still live in it? Fill in your struggle. This is how you apply Romans 6 to your life. Here's my chapter summary in one sentence. It's a Puritan type sentence. You know, in other words, it's really long. Having been united to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the believer is now dead to sin's ruling power and alive to God's ruling power, and is able to say no to sin and yes to God in a life of growing holiness, resulting in eternal life. I'm just trying to just weave all of this chapter down into one statement. And again, the shorter version is verse 22 as a summary. All right. Questions? Questions, comments, questions from the questions? Noel? The summary in one sentence. Having been united to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the believer is now dead to sin's ruling power and alive to God's ruling power. Having been united to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the believer is now dead to sin's ruling power and alive to God's ruling power, and is able to say no to sin and yes to God in a life of growing holiness. Right, that's critical, right? It's never perfect. Resulting in eternal life. So this is where we have to insist that in every case, justification leads to what? Sanctification. You cannot have a justified believer who isn't sanctified, who isn't growing in sanctification, who isn't growing in holiness. That just does not exist. Now, within that, we leave open the reality that it's greater in some than in others. It's greater in my life at some moments than in other moments. Questions? Other questions? Comments? One thing I want to add, I don't always put it in the homework, but, you know, really every day you should start that day by reading the chapter. I mean, I hope you're doing that. I say that sometimes at the beginning But I wasn't consistent, you know, day three, read the chapter. Day four, read the chapter. You know, that's definitely the way to start. Read and pray as the way to start each time. Yes, Kathy. Yes, so the question is about day two on page 53. Can a Christian live in sin? Are you living in sin? So can a Christian live in sin? Well, in the light of Romans 6 and what Paul means there by live in sin, the answer is no. So to live in sin means, as this goes back to the Doug Moo comment, it's a consistent, unbroken pattern of your life. You're living in it. You're living for it. You're wallowing in it. It's your lifestyle. There's no repentance. There's nothing about your life looks like Romans 6. Can that describe a Christian? The answer would be no. It's not possible that describes a Christian. Now, can a Christian stumble into sin for a season? Yes. Do we sin on a daily basis? Yes. But there is a difference between that and being a slave to sin. So when I think of living in sin, I'm thinking of a person that's still a slave to sin. Yeah, and that's where I like to defer to let God answer that question. I think there are case by case basis where at the end of the day we just can't know for certain. God knows the heart. My thought is always, you know, back to Hebrews 12. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And if this person is a believer, there's going to be discipline, right? So we got to leave room for that. You know, we deal with this all the time as elders, all the time in our ministry of evaluating new members and shepherding the flock. And, you know, it just takes a lot of probing, a lot of questioning to try to understand what's really going on there. I think this is why a lot of times believers don't know when they were actually converted, right? Because they think they were converted, and then there's some season that looks like they were living in sin. My question would be, were you a slave to it? Could you have said no? Were you convicted? Was it a struggle? Were you feeling guilty about it? Or were you living in it and loving it? You know, and at some level, you know, only the person in God knows the answer to those questions. We can't sit outside of it and be dogmatic in every case. But we can stress, and again, this is where it's all three chapters. Because what do we learn in chapter 7? That which I don't want to do, I do. And what I do, I don't want to do. And wretched man that I am. So that's why I think you got to take the whole package for a full picture of sanctification. But we have to stress what Paul stresses, what 1 John stresses, that if you practice sin, if you practice unrighteousness, you're of the devil. You're a slave to it. A Christian can say no. And if we lose that, I feel like we've lost everything. I mean, and you can bring all your justification, all your excuses, addiction this, addiction that. I don't find the word addiction in the Bible. I find terminology like this in the Bible, slavery to sin. We don't find alcoholic in the Bible. We find drunkard. It emphasizes the moral responsibility of the choice that you're making on a daily basis, right? We don't find terminology like sexual addict in the Bible. We find someone who's given over to immorality, emphasizing the responsibility there. And so I feel like if we lose the ability of the Christian to say no to sin and to live in righteousness, then we've really lost the gospel. And I don't know that, what good news do we have for somebody? And we say, I got this powerful gospel for you, but it's actually going to leave you enslaved in your sin. I don't even want to go down that path. So that's what I was really driving at with that question. And then I really want to make it personal to really help people evaluate whether you be in the faith, whether you be converted. Are you living in sin? Day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, unbroken pattern, no repentance, no change, no transformation. And then we'll kind of leave the timing of all of that with God, you know, as to how he sorts all of that out. Great, good question. Yeah. Anything else before we close up shop?
Chris?
Yes, ma'am.
Is sanctification really joyful?
Is sanctification really joyful?
And just hard work.
And hard work. Well, it's joyful like a good hard day of work. Sometimes it's joyful, sometimes it's miserable. Sometimes it's amazing, sometimes we're the most wretched man and woman on the earth. And this is the tension of the Christian life, right? Already, not yet. Mary? Okay. Yep. Okay.
Okay. And one of the first reform drives I had listened to J. Vernon McGee, because if you're joyful, if the Lord, if your joy is in the Lord, tell your face.
Okay. tell your face. J. Vernon McGee quote, if your joy is in the Lord, tell your face.
Yeah.
That sounds like him, and that is well spoken. Yeah, there's a lot to be said there. So all right, we need to pray and be done. I'll be up here if you have other questions. Father, thanks again for the truth of your word. Thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. Thank you that those who are united to Christ by faith have died to our sin. We have been buried with him. We have been raised up with him so that we would walk in newness of life. Thank you, Lord, that the waters of baptism picture this for us beautifully and perfectly. We even think about the young man that was baptized Sunday. Pray for him as he walks in newness of life, and that he would be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might. And so would all of us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.